Good morning, ladies and gentlemen. Are you sitting comfortably? So am I. I learned to do this in Siberia, where it's common to sit when you give a lecture, and I found as I grew older, somehow it appealed to me. And it's such a pleasure to be here this weekend, and I would certainly resonate with what Pastor Brian has just told you, that it was a historic discussion on Friday evening. And it's wonderful that a church like this has such interest in reaching out to the culture and discussing the big issues that it was able to happen here. And it's certainly a great pleasure of mine to be with you. This is the last talk I do before I go home to my wife overnight. But what we're going to do today, and by the way, you can see a lot of these debates if you want to by simply putting my name into Google. That's all you need to do. There's a vast website with all kinds of debates, lectures, discussions in various parts of the world. What we're going to do today is to have a look at the Gospel of John. And years ago, when I was first getting fascinated by Scripture, I wondered how people got into studying a whole book as distinct from individual verses. And one of the things I found most helpful was that we learn best if we're asking questions. And one of the questions that I was taught to ask is a very simple one. Does this book anywhere tell us explicitly what its major theme is? And John does that, but not at the beginning of his book, right at the end. And I want to read it with you. It's in chapter 20. John 20 and verse 30. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, that is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Clearly, John is telling us what his book is about. And sometimes when you read something like this, you tend to say, is that what it's about? Well, to check it, of course, you have to read it again. And we could put it this way. John is telling us that his book is a book of signs. Now, we often refer to them using the word miracle. But the word miracle is not as precise. The Latin miraculum simply means something to be wondered at. And of course, the miracles Jesus did are to be wondered at. But calling them signs tells us that they are pointers. They are pointing towards deeper things beyond themselves. And what they are pointing to is evidence to substantiate three things. Firstly, two facts. Fact number one, that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, predicted by prophets like Isaiah. Secondly, that he is the Son of God. He is God incarnate. And thirdly, there's an experience that is to be had on the basis of those two facts. Because it says, and that by believing, you might have life in his, that is, in Jesus' name. So the book is discussing both facts and experience based on facts. And if you stand back from that, you will immediately see that this shows that many things that are being said about the Christian faith today are nonsense. And the main one of them is this, that faith is believing where there's no evidence. John 20, 31 contradicts that. It says that these things are written. Here is the evidence that you might believe. In other words, Christianity is an evidence-based belief system. And that's why we have Christian organizations in the world called, for example, Reasons for Belief, or William Lane Craig's book, Reasonable Faith. It's getting across the idea that we're not in the business of taking a blind leap of faith, as so many people think. We're in the business of taking a step of commitment based on evidence, and we have grounds for believing what we believe. Now, that's immensely important. It was very amusing to me to read a British philosopher who was invited to write a regular column for our leading scientific weekly, New Scientist. And the very first article, I couldn't believe this when I read it, was Jesus Expects Blind Faith. Now, this is in a scientific periodical. So I was intrigued. What did he mean, Jesus expects blind faith? To my utter amazement, he quoted John 20. He quoted the story of Thomas that immediately precedes what I've read to you. Let me read it to you. Jesus came, you will recall, through closed doors, and Thomas was there, and he said, verse 27, to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you've seen? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And A.C. Grayling, this philosopher, said, there you are. Jesus expects us to believe without evidence. And my reaction was, how is it that a philosopher cannot read? Look what Jesus actually says. Blessed are those who have had no evidence and yet believe. No. Blessed are those who've not seen. Seeing is only one way of getting evidence. Now, there are many Christians in this audience, I assume, including me. We've never seen Jesus like Thomas did. Does that mean we have believed without evidence? Of course not. Because only a very few people in that far off day had the evidence of visual eyesight. The rest of us have all kinds of different evidences, culminating, of course, in our living experience of conversion and living in the power of God's Holy Spirit. So I was just staggered that a philosopher would so misread that. Jesus does not expect you or me to believe without evidence. You're a fool if you believe things without evidence. And it's very dangerous. And sadly, many of my atheist friends and people I've debated with, they think that faith is a religious word and it means believing where there's no evidence. So we need to check that. That is false. And John is telling us that this whole book is a collection of things, not all the signs that Jesus did. He did many more, but John has chosen these to get across to us, these facts, so that we can be sure of them and so that we can base our faith on them. Now, then as now, Christianity comes up against two very big objections. The first one is that it is quite obviously making supernatural claims. These signs are supernatural. That is, they do not happen by natural processes. Turning water into wine, raising Lazarus, miraculously feeding 5,000 people. They are supernatural. And so the fundamental claim behind this book and the whole of the Bible, indeed, is that this world is not the only world there is. There is another realm, in one sense, more real than this one, because it is eternal and has always existed. That claim is attacked. But the second claim that is attacked is that Christianity is exclusive, that Jesus claims to be the way, the truth, and the life. And they don't like that in a world that's supposed to be broad-minded and tolerant. But of course, tolerant has changed its meaning over the years. It now means that you have to agree with everything. And of course, that's a meaningless attitude, and it's very dangerous. And political correctness is paralyzing debate. But here, it's the claim that Jesus is uniquely the way to God. Now, instead of narrowing our options, that broadens them. What do I mean by that? What I mean is this, that Jesus is unique, but he doesn't compete with anybody else. How is that? Because he offers us something that nobody else offers us. He offers us forgiveness, peace with God, eternal life, the power of his indwelling spirit, guidance for life. I don't get that anywhere else. So he's not competing with anybody. He's offering something utterly unique. So the uniqueness of Christianity spells salvation and spells true personal freedom and experience of God. And John develops these things in the signs in his gospel in a fascinating way. And we're just going to have a brief look at the overall picture, and then we look a little bit at the first part of his book. Now, you will see, if you just check, that the first sign that he lists, and he calls it the first sign, is a wedding scene in Cana of Galilee. And that is described for us in the first paragraph of chapter 2. It is the famous occasion where Jesus and his disciples turned up at a wedding, a village wedding, which would be the only wedding going on at the time, because a wedding was a really big deal. It lasted for a week. And you can imagine what kind of preparations had to be done for a week. My goodness me, I remember my wedding. It was only one meal and the preparations lasted years. And I suspect you've discovered that that is very difficult. You imagine a week working out how much you needed to eat, how much was needed to drink, and so on. And at this wedding, Jesus and the disciples were there, and they ran out of wine. And that was an absolute disgrace, because for a host not to be able to provide both food and wine in that ancient Near Eastern setting was simply a disgrace. It was extremely embarrassing. And in the end, Jesus did something remarkable. He provided wine, but the way he did it points to something very much deeper. At the wedding, like at many weddings, there had been a religious ceremony. It involved purification, a symbolic washing with water, and the water was kept in very large earthenware jars. They were now sitting at the edge. This religion was over, and now everybody was supposed to be having fun. But the fun ran out. The joy ran out of this marriage feast, as it's run out of many a relationship since. And now what was going to happen? How were you going to restore joy? That's a problem for some of you sitting here today, isn't it? Where do we get the joy back? In relationships, not simply the relationship of marriage, but relationships with friends, with family, and all the rest of it. This is a deep problem. The fraction of relationship in our current society. So what did Jesus do? Well, his mother, Mary, told the servants just to do what he said. And these servants must have been very puzzled, because he said, those jars over there, go and get water from them. And I can imagine the servants thinking, goodness me, this is going to make things worse. Bringing religion back into it, that's going to make it awful. We've finished with religion. You start with religion, you go to church, you get married, but that's it. You don't bother with it anymore because it's not real. And if you start bringing those jars back into it, you're going to spoil it even more. But they didn't know what Jesus knew. Because that water was water of purification. That's usually why marriages go wrong, isn't it? Impurity, filth, clogging up relationships, wayward minds, the poison of the internet. That's usually what ruins relationships. And Jesus pointed to those jars as if to say, here's where the problem lies ultimately, the big problem. Not just wine at a wedding, but joy and peace. You need to get purification somehow into you. But how would you do that? It was chilly water, I presume. And it mightn't have been all too clean either with people's feet having been in it. But that's another matter. So they took the water out and they discovered it had become magnificent wine. They drank it gladly. So here was a wine of purification that they drank and it went into them. I could nearly preach a sermon about that, you know. Because it was showing, pointing towards what Jesus had come to do. He'd come to bring joy into relationship by getting into them something that would change them. Now, we'll come to what that was. It's not literal wine, of course. It's something much deeper. It's receiving him as Lord and Savior. But this was a deep pointer. If there is someone in this universe who's come into our world that can restore broken relationships and joy, I want to know that person. Because I see people, young and old, all walks of life, all ethnic backgrounds, and they want meaning, they want peace, they want friendship. And they're finding that the so-called connectedness on the internet or Facebook friends aren't friends at all. There's cyberbullying. Some of the things kids do to one another ends up, as you very well know, in suicide. How do we get back to real friendship and joy and satisfaction? Well, we've got to deal with filth. That's a strong thing to say, but we know it's true. You can't clutter your mind with pornography and then look at relationships purely. You've got to battle against it. And Jesus can help us to do that. So this sign turns out to become very relevant. And you say, but you're a scientist. You don't really tell us, do you, that Jesus turned water actually into wine? Come on, this is the 21st century. And as I say that, I hear Richard Dawkins, and you can see it on the web, challenging me. He said of me in the start of one of our debates, he said, John Lennox, I know John Lennox, he believes that Jesus turned water into wine. He walked on water as if to say, and what an idiot Lennox is. I made the point that if Jesus is the Son of God who created the universe, turning water into wine wasn't a big deal. You see, the thing is raising the question, who Jesus is. Really is. But there's more to it. Let's look at where this book starts. Where does it start? Well, you know where it starts. I hope you do. Coming to a church like this, you couldn't avoid it. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. This book starts like the Bible starts, in the beginning. Now, let me argue a bit. Those of you who aren't interested in literature, just go to sleep for a minute or two. But you see, this is a book, and it has a message, and it has a structure that helps carry the message. Now, we've just been told what the structure is, in part at least. It's a sequence of signs. And if we started at the beginning and just kept reading, we don't get a sign until the beginning of chapter 2, the turning of water into wine at the wedding. And then you'll notice that when the sign is finished, it says that, I'll read it to you, 2:12. After this, he, Jesus, went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. And you can just hear your voice dropping. This is the end of something. And it changes immediately into going up to Jerusalem and so on. So I would want to argue from the perspective of the way literature works that the first part of this book is not the so-called prologue, verses 1 to 18 of chapter 1, but is everything up to and including this sign. Otherwise, you haven't got a sign yet. Now, the first thing you notice is about the effect of this sign. What was its effect? Its effect was, as John says, verse 11 of 2, this is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed on him. And you say, that's exactly what they're supposed to do. They're supposed to ground belief. And here it is, for the disciples. Later on in the book, you'll find that other people are added as the signs proceed. So the book begins in the beginning with creation. The end of the first section is a wedding. And, you know, when I look at literature, I'm always interested in the way things begin and the way things end. What has creation got to do with a wedding? Well, a wedding is a beginning. It's a new beginning. So just think about that for a minute. I've been married to the same woman for 51 years. I met her on day one at university when she was 16, but that's another story. And when we got married, the person that married us, the minister, read just a few words from the beginning of Scripture. In the beginning, God, and he stopped there. Now he said, John, Sally, today you're making a new beginning. In the beginning, God. There will be many new beginnings as you set out in married life. A new job, in the beginning, God. Children, in the beginning, God. And all those beginnings that fill our lives. I've never forgotten it. He had no idea that one day I would be defending the biblical teaching on creation in front of some of the most powerful atheists in the world. But it was the practical thing. And if you get anything out of this talk at all and walk out from here, you begin a new week tomorrow. In the beginning, God. And learning day by day to bring God into the beginning, the beginnings of your experience, can revolutionize your entire life. So this wedding was a beginning. But it was a very strange wedding. Because John notices a very interesting effect that, well, let me read it to you. He says this. He says this, the first of his signs Jesus did in Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. Who's supposed to be the most glorious person at a wedding? The bride. Now, I'm sure that the lady in question at this wedding was very beautiful. But here is something startling. What happened at this wedding was there was a glory, but it was bigger even than the beauty and radiance that we might assume that the bride showed. What does that tell me? It tells me that Jesus was at the wedding and he was looking for a bride. And now your mind begins to work. Because you see, when it comes to the beginning of the world to come, it's going to start, according to John's other writing, the book of Revelation, it's going to start with a wedding. the marriage supper of the Lamb. You've heard of that, haven't you? And the bride is going to consist of all believers of all ages. And here it starts. And the way it works is that people are attracted to the Lord Jesus. The disciples, first of all, they saw his glory. Is that what got you? Is that why you're a Christian here today? That you've seen something of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's the way it's meant to be. And it happened at this humble wedding, which was a real wedding. And it was real wine. And Jesus did an actual supernatural deed. But the thing projects itself on a vast scale and begins to tell us something about the ultimate purpose for the entire universe. That's big stuff, isn't it? And this first section of John, so to speak, yes, it goes from creation to a wedding at Galilee, but it goes much further. It goes from creation to the beginning at the marriage supper of the Lamb of the world to come, the beginning of the ages of the ages. That's a big story. And you know, people are looking for a big story. This is an age where folks are always talking about narrative. You hear the word all the time. Have you got a narrative to tell? And in the business world in which I'm involved at the Said Business School, I'm often talking to people about how they communicate. And again, some of the world's leaders in business tell me, the only way we can get people, lead them, is to give them a credible narrative. And all of us need a credible narrative. Now, I've got my little life story, you've got yours, but does it fit into anything bigger? And that's what people are desperate to find, a bigger story. We call it technically a meta-narrative, but all that means is it's a big story into which everything else fits. And the Bible is the only big story that makes any sense to me because it deals with two crucial aspects of life, the beginning, the past, and the future. Any narrative that doesn't deal with the past or the future isn't worth thinking about because our concept of the past determines our identity. People who have amnesia, they forget the past, they don't know who they are. The future determines our hope. And how many a sad suicide letter has ended it with the words, I didn't see any hope. So between the past and the future, the biblical narrative steps in to widen our horizons and give us a big universe as opposed to the tiny universe that atheism gives us. A universe bounded by the beginning of human life and ending with our individual death when we dissolve into nothingness and eventually the heat death of the entire universe when it disintegrates. Tiny. And people find that 70 years, and I've already had my 70 years, not everybody gets it, but they find it's too short a time to live in. Where will we find a big story? Here's where we'll find a big story. And what I say to so many people today is please listen to the story before you reject it. Because I meet many people, and it's obvious after 5 minutes that they reject Christianity, but they've never begun to understand what it says. And John gives us magnificent insights, and I'm only going to talk about a few of them. At the beginning of the book, he talks about the beginning of creation. And he says, in the beginning was the Word. He doesn't say in the beginning was God, but we soon read that the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that boggles the mind straight away. What do you mean by the Word? How can God be with God? And we've all asked these questions, and we need to think about them. Because the idea of using words in this way is to really get us churned up inside so that we think hard. So first, there was a beginning. I'm old. I was alive in the 1960s when scientists began to believe that. They caught up with the Bible after 1,500 years. That isn't bad, is it? Isn't it interesting that people say to me, you know, the Bible is irrelevant to science. And I say, well, it's not a science textbook. I've never taught algebra from Leviticus in my life. And I'm not likely to, but the Bible says certain fundamental things about the same universe that scientists study, and it's crucially important. And one of them is there's a beginning. And in the 60s, they began to think there might be a beginning. And what happened? In England, the top people in the scientific establishment resisted it. And the editor of Nature, which is the most prestigious scientific journal in the world, he wrote an editorial. I remember reading it. We must not contemplate this idea of there being a beginning to the universe. Why? Because it'll give too much support to people who believe the Bible. Isn't it ironic that the biggest advance in cosmology in the 20th century was resisted because it supported what the Bible had been saying for thousands of years? That's important, folks. You know, when I said this to Richard Dawkins, he said, no big deal. You know, either there was a beginning or there wasn't. So there's a 50% chance of getting it right. So no big deal. I said, but Richard, the Bible did get it right. And now we have the corroboration. So at that level, science is supporting what Scripture has been claiming for centuries. There was a beginning. But the Word did not have a beginning. Do you notice how carefully this is written? In the beginning was the Word. Now that's an existence statement. It means the Word already was. The Word who is God is eternal. And just a bit later down, it says all things, in this version I'm reading here, it says all things were made by him. Well, that's right, of course they were, but that's not what the Greek text says. It's far more interesting than that. What it says is all things came to be through him. And without him, nothing came to be that came to be. And this opens our minds to a fascinating debate in the ancient world and in the contemporary world. Are there things that never came to be? Are there things that came to be? Well, we know that each one of us came to be. The universe came to be. So there's certainly plenty of things that came to be. They started existing. And that raises the profound and important question. Everything that starts to exist must have a cause of its existence. And here, that cause is stated to be something that never came to be. Or rather, someone who never came to be. God is eternal. So this is making very strong and interesting, unpacking the idea. But it's Word, first of all. Now, that's very interesting. To me, as a mathematician and a scientist and a kind of a linguist, as you heard, because word, the idea of word, logos in Greek, we get logic from it. And some of the Greeks thought that behind the universe, there was a logic, a rational principle. Now, that idea, of course, was the idea behind the rise of modern science. The early pioneers, Galileo, Newton, Kepler, and so on, who all believed in God, incidentally, they did their science because they believed it could be done. Why? They believed the human mind was made in the image of God, and as God was a rational, intelligent creator, they could unravel at least some of the wonders of the universe. So the idea of logos is crucial to science. But the word goes beyond that. Informally, it can mean thought, reason, expression, speech, message, command, even science itself. But in Scripture, in the Old Testament, we have a much more specialized idea. The word of the Lord came to Isaiah. The word of the Lord came to and so on. The idea of God speaking to people. And this reminds us of Genesis. John says, in the beginning was the word. Genesis tells us more about that. Because in its description of creation, it has, as you know, a sequence of days. Never mind what they are at the moment, but I have written a book about them, if you're interested, called 7 Days That Divide the World. But the beginning of each of those steps or days, and God said, and God said, and God said. Now, please notice, ladies and gentlemen, that however long or short these days were, a speaking God is not the same thing as a natural unguided process. It's the exact opposite. This is a word-based universe. It was built by a series, a sequence of speech acts, as they're often called. And God said, and God said, and God said. This is a deliberate process. And in scientific terminology, we talk about an open system that God created and he could speak into causally and cause things to come to exist. Now that goes against atheism completely. It's polar opposite. But what we have to do is ask which of the two make most sense. That this is a word-based universe, or that it's a nothing-based universe. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, the current view is the universe created itself from nothing, which is verbal nonsense, by the way, and logical nonsense. The Bible makes infinitely more sense, certainly to a scientist who tries to describe the universe and how it works in words and believes in meaning. But that's another big subject that you can see in my little book that's here today, thankfully, Can Science Explain Everything? And it's very accessible, but I'm not going to go into that. I'm simply going to say that in that sequence, and God said, it's the last of the sequence that's rarely ever mentioned. And it's this, and God said to them, that is to human beings. We are utterly unique. Being made in the image of God means that we have reason, personality, emotion, but above all it means that we can converse with God. He can speak to us, we can understand it, we can speak to him. What does that mean? It means you're more important than a galaxy. How do I know that? Well, it's obvious. The Andromeda galaxy that I look at night through my telescope, I know it's there. It doesn't know I'm here. You see, the heavens declared the glory of God. Notice, please, they were not made in God's image, but you were. That is the foundation of all human value, of all the legislation on human rights, the basis of law and ethics and everything else. It comes from that single statement that God made men and women in his own image. I'll never forget speaking in Siberia years ago to a very large audience. They'd never had a talk on these things in 75 years. Mine was the first talk. And I said, I want you to grasp the power of what Scripture has to say. So I read this out. God created man, woman, in his own image. I said, listen, if I really believed that, I wouldn't murder one of you, let alone the 100 million that Stalin did. It was electrifying. They rose to their feet as one. I said, this is powerful. This is what our society needs to get our value system back. It's no wonder that Genesis is one of the most attacked narratives. It's because in it is contained a message that our world needs to hear. So we need to share it, folks. and not keep it to ourselves. And if we don't know how to share it ourselves, let's use the media that are available on YouTube, the internet, and so on. Let's be talking to people about this. Because if we're going to have an effect on this world, it's got to start with me. We're always thinking what other people can do or organize or arrange, but the most thrilling thing, and I've been doing it all my life, the most thrilling thing is not speaking to a great crowd of people. It's speaking to an individual that's on a search, on a journey, wanting to know and beginning to open their eyes to what's said here. So John opens with some, well, it's real dynamite to my mind. And he goes on to say, and we're not going to get very far, I tell you, but he talks about the word with God and the word is God. What can that mean? Well, with, the word with, the word was God. God is a person, we see from this narrative and Genesis. So a person with a person, what could that possibly mean? Well, it could possibly mean this, that God is a fellowship in himself. We often have pagan ideas about God, that as many pagan philosophies put it, God is lonely in the sky and creates humans to do his work or her work and to give them some friendship. That isn't the biblical view. The biblical view is that God has relationship within himself. Now, Christians call that the Trinity, a word that doesn't appear in Scripture, but it doesn't matter. The important thing to realize is this, as Professor T.F. Torrance, a brilliant theologian, put it long ago. He said the Trinity is not a Christian formulation of doctrine. No, the Trinity is the way God has revealed himself. Because it's in Scripture we read of God being described as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's not a formulation of doctrine. It's God speaking and saying, this is who I am. This is what I am like. Now, why is that important? Because it's telling us that God, of course, is infinitely more complex than we can imagine. Now, there's a little analogy of this because, referring to my wife again, we are two persons in, according to Scripture, one flesh. And we can extrapolate that up to a higher level and imagine God being three persons. It is complex, but reality is complex. Which would you rather have, a toy car or a real one? We must expect reality to be complex. These aren't easy questions. And since nobody knows what energy is or consciousness is, we mustn't be surprised that we don't understand all of this instantly or indeed ever. But God has revealed things. He wants us to know certain things. And we can know what he has revealed. You see, if you want to get to know me, which you probably won't want to do after I finish, but if you want to get to know me, there's no point in x-raying me. There's no point in putting me in a scanning computer tomographic setup that works from the top of my head to the sole of my feet and gives you all the slices in between. Never get to know me that way, not by analyzing me. The only way you're going to get to know me is if I speak to you. The only way you get to know God is if he speaks to you. That's the way revelation works. Now, here is the big thing. God is eternal. He never came to exist. The universe is contingent. It came to exist. You came to exist. We're not eternal backwards in time, but we are actually eternal forwards in time. But that's another long story. And if we read down this chapter, we'll discover that talking about the Word, it says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. That's an intriguing statement. Life is a light. How is it a light? Well, when you see a light at night, you normally ask, where is it coming from? How can life be a light? Well, we all ask the same question of life, from the tiniest virus or microbe to single cells to animals to humans. Where does life come from? It's meant to be a light, you know. And let me suggest to you, if you try to explain its origin without God, you'll end up in the dark. Think about that. That's a whole topic in its own right, but it's a very important one. Life of all kinds is pushing a question into our heads. Where does all this stuff come from? In him was life. You won't be able to explain it exhaustively without him. But then the light is coming into the world. We're moving down through history. Start with creation, life, then the light coming into the world and the light having a witness in John as the last of the prophets. And then the word arrives in the world. And we are told in John's gospel, he was in the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. He came to his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become what they never were before, children of God. Now that begins to explain why we're told about the Trinity. We came to be creatures of God. But there's another level. You can come to be a child of God. Now, we hear a lot of very misleading nonsense talk that all human beings are children of God. They are not. This contradicts that. It says you have to become a child of God. And you don't become what you never were before. All of us have a solidarity as being made in the image of God, as creatures of God. That is, as created beings. That gives us huge significance. I'm not denying that. But I'm saying when it comes to this level, you've got to become a child of God. Because it involves a non-physical birth, as John says. He says, who were born, not of blood, or of the will of the flesh, or of the will of man, but of God. So God is a fellowship. You can join that fellowship. That's awesome. God is prepared to extend it to anyone who is prepared, as John will later explain, to repent and trust the Lord Jesus. They become children of God, enjoying that eternal life, which is God's life, and they can never lose. That's the big story. I can now fit into that story through trusting Christ. Is that big enough for you? But the biggest thing of all is the next statement. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Now get what John's saying. The word never came to be. The universe came to be. You came to be. But the word that never came to be human. There's a lot of discussion today about what is a human being. And there's a lot of pressure either to say human beings are no more significant than various kinds of animals or less, or else they're computers made of meat. God isn't ashamed of humans 101 or 1.0. What is so special about being a human being? I can tell you very simply. The ultimate evidence that human beings are unique is that God became one. I leave you to think about that. God bless you and thank you for listening. Goodbye.